Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 40, the verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The text for the sermon is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, the verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, the words of our text mark the beginning of a new section in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. As we've already observed, the theme of this sermon is the kingdom of heaven. In verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, our Lord describes the citizens of this kingdom. Then following this, beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, and ending in chapter 7, verse 12, our Lord describes the righteousness of this kingdom. In other words, in this section, our Lord describes how a true follower of Christ ought to live. He is to pursue a life of righteousness. He is to live his life in conformity to the law of God. Now, verses 17 through 20, which form our text, function as a kind of introduction to this subject. In these verses, our Lord defines his relationship to the law. He does so by making two profound statements. On the one hand, he says in verses 17, 18, and 19, that everything he is going to teach is in absolute harmony with the law and the prophets. On the other hand, he declares in verse 20 that everything he is going to say is completely contrary to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's very important that we have a firm grasp of these two principles before we proceed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, and I quote, "We shall never understand the record of our Lord's life which we have in the four Gospels unless we grasp these two principles. Here we have an explanation of all the antagonism towards him which was displayed by the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, and various other people. Here is the explanation of all troubles that he had to endure and the misunderstanding to which he was so constantly subjected." End quote. So with this thought in mind, let us, with the help of the Lord, consider these verses under the theme Jesus and the Law. And we'll see that he does two things in these verses. First of all, he clarifies a common misunderstanding. And secondly, he sets a higher standard. Our Lord begins this section of his sermon by clarifying a common misunderstanding. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Jesus here speaks of the law and the prophets. This is simply another way of speaking about the Old Testament. The word law was a word that was used to summarize the five books of Moses. The word prophets refers to all the other writings of the New Testament. It appears from this that there were some, perhaps even many, who believed that Jesus did not believe in the Old Testament, and that the purpose for his coming was to set it aside, to destroy it, as he says, in particular, to destroy the law of Moses. This is certainly what he was accused of by the religious leaders of his day. Now, why they thought this way is not abundantly clear. Most likely it was because Jesus did not adhere to the rabbinic interpretations of the law, which at that time many equated with the law itself. For example, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. He didn't wash his hands in a certain way before eating. He ate with publicans and sinners, all of which was forbidden by the religious teachers of the Jews. And this led people to believe that Jesus was out to destroy the law of God. And now to counter this misconception, Jesus says, "No, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus here clearly states that he had not come to destroy the law. Now you may recall that in ancient Israel, there were three types of law. There was, first of all, the ceremonial law. These were the laws governing the ceremonial life of Israel. Laws, for example, regarding feast days or sacrifices and various rituals. There was also the civil law. These were laws governing the civil life of Israel. For example, laws regarding property and inheritance or punishments for various crimes. And then there was the moral law. These were laws governing the moral life of Israel. The moral law is really the Ten Commandments. Now Jesus says here that he had not come to destroy any of these laws. Now it's true, of course, that the civil and ceremonial laws are no longer binding on believers today. These were abrogated by the coming of Christ. This is clear from Hebrews 8 verse 13, where the writer to the Hebrews says, concerning the old covenant, that it decays and waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. What is more, in Hebrews 10 verse 1, he declares that the law was merely a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. And this is why we no longer put people to death for committing adultery. This is also why we no longer offer sacrifices on an altar or worship God in a temple, because these aspects of the law were abrogated by the coming of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the principles behind these laws are still very relevant today. For example, referring to the examples that I just gave, the law of Moses stated that anyone who commits adultery should be put to death. Now, we no longer do that, and rightly so, since that pertained only to the people of Israel in the Old Testament dispensation. But the principle behind this law remains. Adultery is a serious sin that must have consequences. Similarly, we no longer offer sacrifices on an altar to atone for our sins. And that's because all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. But again, the principle remains. The sacrifices of the Old Testament teach us that God takes sin very seriously, and that the only way sin can be atoned for is by the shedding of blood. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, one of the important confessions of the Reformation, wrote this, and I quote, he says, "We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will." End quote. De Bray here clearly asserts that while the civil and ceremonial laws have been abolished with the coming of Christ, the substance of them remains. The great Swiss reformer John Calvin compared the law to the sketch marks that an artist uses to sketch out his subject matter before he starts painting. Once the sketch marks are completed, he begins to fill them in with color. And so it is with Christ and the law. The law is the sketch marks. The color is Christ himself. What about the moral law? Well, the moral law has not been abrogated. It is still binding. In fact, as Jesus goes on to teach in the subsequent verses, it's binding not just on believers, but on all men at all times and in all places. Now, to reinforce this, Jesus declares in verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Jesus here refers to a jot and a tittle, in the original Greek, iota and kareia. The iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's comparable to the English letter I. The kareia is a small stroke on the Hebrew letter, like the horizontal line on the English letter T. And so what Jesus is saying is that the law will remain intact in its entirety. Not a single I will remain undotted, or a single T will be uncrossed until heaven and earth pass away. Now the reference here, of course, is to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. At that time, the law and the prophets will be abolished, for then everything will be fulfilled in its entirety. But until that time comes, it will remain intact to the very last letter. And to add to the certainty of this statement, Jesus prefaces it with the phrase, verily, I say unto you. Literally, amen, I say unto you. That word verily is used to confirm a solemn truth. So what Jesus is saying is, I solemnly declare to you. In other words, there's no disputing this fact. The law will remain intact in its entirety until the Lord comes again. To reinforce this even further, in verse 19, he pronounces a blessing on those who teach men to obey the law and a curse on those who teach men not to obey the law. He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice Jesus here refers to the least of the commandments. By means of this word, Jesus is saying that some of the commandments are more weighty than others. When a certain lawyer asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. By placing love for God before love for our neighbor, Jesus was saying that loving God was of greater weight than loving our neighbor. The point that Jesus is making is that it is not permissible to break or to annul by ignoring, by modifying, or disobeying even one of the least of these commandments. Some commands are greater than others, but none are to be disregarded. Nor should we teach others to do so. In fact, the person who teaches others to disregard or disobey any part of God's word is an even worse offender, for he not only annuls the law himself, but causes others to annul it as well. Besides that, his disobedience obviously is intentional. It's possible to break God's commands by being ignorant of them or forgetting them, but to teach others to break them has to be conscious and intentional. And those who do this, Jesus says, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Conversely, whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others to do likewise shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We're reminded here that there is a certain hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven. While everyone will receive a full reward in heaven, some will receive a greater reward than others. Those who keep the commandments of God and teach others to do the same, Jesus says, will receive a greater reward than those who do not. The point of all this is simply this, that the law of God has not been abrogated by the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It remains in effect, and it will remain in effect until the day of judgment. So what then does our Lord mean when he says he had come to fulfill the law? Well, when he says this, he means simply this, that he had come to meet its demands. He fulfilled the demands of the civil and ceremonial laws by his death. And he fulfilled the demands of the moral law by his life. He says as much in Psalm 40, which we read earlier. There in verses 6 through 8, the pre-incarnate Christ is quoted as saying this, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Lord Jesus Christ here acknowledges that what God wants more than anything else is not sacrifices, but obedience. And therein lies our problem. The problem is that neither you nor I nor any other person in this entire world is able to give to God the obedience that he deserves, and that's because of our sin. Everything that we do, all of our thoughts, our words, our actions, are all tainted by sin and are therefore unacceptable to God. But what man cannot do, Christ says he will do. God has opened his ears to hear and to respond to the law of God. This is why he came to this earth. He came to do the will of God, and he did. What about the prophets? How did he fulfill the prophets? Well, he fulfilled the prophets by making good on their predictions. There are many prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are prophecies concerning his birth, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and Christ fulfilled them all. He made good on every one of these promises. All of the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. Now, what can we learn from all of this? First of all, we learn that the law is still binding on believers today. Now, many professing Christians deny this. They say that the law has been fulfilled by Christ. We are under grace, they say, not under the law. Therefore, the Christian doesn't have to obey the law. He can live as he pleases even, so long as he believes in Jesus. We call such people antinomians, from the Greek words anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. Literally, an antinomian is someone who is against the law. But this is simply not true. To be sure, Jesus fulfilled the law, but he did not do away with it. The moral law remains. Even the principles behind and undergirding the civil and ceremonial law remain intact, and they're there for our instruction. And those who deny this are not in sync with the teaching of God's word. Secondly, we learn that the law is not opposed to the gospel. Now some, in an attempt to safeguard the free offer of the gospel, have argued that the law and the gospel are enemies of each other. The law condemns, they say, but the gospel vindicates. The law brings death, but the gospel brings life. But this is not true. This is a false dichotomy. It is true that we cannot earn our salvation by the works of the law, but that doesn't mean that the law is opposed to the gospel. The two of them go together. The law makes room in the heart for the gospel. It teaches us what God requires. It shows us how far short we fall of these requirements, and it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has met these requirements. What is more, it serves to guide the believer in the way of thankful living. Again, those who do not see that do not have a clear understanding of either the law or the gospel. Thirdly, we learn here that the Old Testament is just as much part of Scripture as the New. Again, there are some professing Christians today who tend to minimize the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament was the book for the Jews, but the New Testament is the book for Christians. But if that was the case, then what Jesus says here makes no sense. If Jesus believed the Old Testament was only for the Jews, he would never have said that it will not pass away until he comes. Commenting on this, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, "The question of our attitude to the Old Testament inevitably raises the question of our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If we question or deny any part of the Old Testament, we are in fact flatly contradicting everything our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said about himself. What he said about the law and the prophets, for everything in the Old Testament according to him is the word of God. Not only that, it's going to stand until it has all been fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, everything has meaning. Everything is going to be carried out to the smallest detail imaginable. It is God's law. It is God's enactment." And so our Lord then clarifies a common misunderstanding. Rather than come to destroy the law, he says, he has come to fulfill it. Rather than do away with the law, he affirms its permanence. Now, following this, he goes on to set a higher standard. That leads to our second point. Our Lord ends this section of his sermon with an astounding statement. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that statement must have come as quite a shock to those who heard it for the first time. And I say that because the scribes and the Pharisees were experts in the law. If anyone was righteous, it was they. But Jesus says, no. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed, it must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why did Jesus say that? What was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that made them unfit for the kingdom of heaven? We can mention three things. First of all, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was external. They focused on the actions, not on the heart. And this is precisely the issue that Jesus addresses in verses 21 through 48. The scribes and Pharisees said, as long as I don't actually kill someone, I have kept the commandment, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said, even if you hate someone, in your heart, you have broken this commandment. The scribes and Pharisees said, as long as I don't actually commit adultery with a woman, I have kept the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, even if you look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. The point is, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was merely external. But the kind of righteousness that God requires, the kind of righteousness that will make us fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven, must be more than that. It must be internal as well. Secondly, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was partial. They obeyed the letter of the law, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus says as much in Matthew 23, verse 23. There he pronounces a woe on the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." You see, the scribes and Pharisees were meticulous about tithing. They tithed even the smallest plants and seeds from their gardens, even though that was not specifically required by the law. But they completely neglected the more important matters like judgment and mercy and faith. And that, of course, is unacceptable. The righteousness that God requires must be not a partial righteousness, but a full-orbed righteousness. It must include obedience not only to the details, but also to the weightier matters of the law. Thirdly, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was self-centered. Their aim was not to glorify God, but rather to make themselves look good in the sight of men. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says to his disciples that whatever the Pharisees do, they do to be seen of men. He says they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. This too is unacceptable. The righteousness that is acceptable to God is a righteousness that is focused not on man, but on God and the glory of God. And so for these and other reasons, Jesus says, if you really want to go to heaven, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must not and cannot be only external. It must be also internal. It must not and cannot only focus on the details of the law. It must also focus on the weightier matters of the law. It must not and cannot seek to glorify man. It must seek to glorify God. Now, all of this begs the question, where is such righteousness to be found? Well, it is certainly not to be found in ourselves. By nature, none of us is capable of earning this kind of righteousness. It is utterly beyond our capability. Because you and I are sinners. And that means everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, it's defiled by sin and is unacceptable to God. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us without hope, at least in and of ourselves. But what we are not able to do, Christ has done. He obeyed the law of God in absolute perfection. And in so doing, he earned the righteousness that you and I need in order to stand before God and live. And when we come to embrace the Savior, when we come to him humble, poor, and needy, confessing our sins, looking to Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of our salvation, then what happens is he takes our sins upon himself and he imputes to us his righteousness so that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. And we are declared not guilty before the law of God, and we may live and reign with him forever. And so you see, by setting this higher standard of righteousness, Christ was directing sinners to himself. He was saying, as it were, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must look away from yourself, away from your supposed goodness and righteousness, and you must look to me. I am the door leading to everlasting life. Therefore, believe on my name, and you shall be saved. Well, my friend, are you looking to him today? Unless you are, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will be shut out, and you will be cast into hell. And therefore, I urge you, make haste. Oh, flee to the Savior. Your religion cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. Therefore, go to him. Believe on his name, and you shall receive the gift of eternal life. Well, we've considered today Jesus' relationship to the law. And we've seen that rather than abolish the law, Jesus affirms it and even demands strict conformity to it. Now, what this means, we hope to see in future sermons, especially as we consider verses 21 through 48 of this chapter. But for now, let us simply remember this, that Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And because he fulfilled it, we sinners can live and reign with him to all eternity. My friend, what is your relationship to the law? Do you despise it? Do you reject it? Or do you delight in it as Jesus did? Your answer to that question indicates whether you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus or whether you are not. Oh, may God so work in our hearts that we may delight in his law and strive to keep it to his glory until that day when the Lord Jesus comes again. And then we will no longer have to strive to keep the law of God any longer, for we will keep it perfectly, even as he did. For we shall be like him, and we shall live before him to all eternity. Amen.